Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Our passage this morning finds Abram returning from battle, returning triumphant. He has defeated the kings of the north against at least human expectation, human odds. He has defeated a king that five kings to the south could not rally their forces and defend themselves against. And so Abram returns with all the people, all the animals, and all of the goods that were stolen out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, in what might seem like something of an afterthought, a less than interesting interplay between Abram and two kings, Moses actually presents what is perhaps the most important aspect of this whole episode. Chapter 14 is filled with names that appear only here, filled with kings that appear only here. But there is one name that stands above the rest, the name of Melchizedek, a figure that is enigmatic, particularly here in this text, as he seems to come out of nowhere, and even as the author of Hebrews tells us, goes into a more obscurity even after this event. He's not mentioned again until Psalm 110, and then again, of course, by the author of the book of Hebrews. But he's an important figure here, not just because of how David in Psalm 110 or the author of Hebrews in 5, 6, and 7 point us back to him. He's important in this episode and what he does here. But in order to get to what Melchizedek is doing, I actually want to begin this morning with Abram's interaction with the king of Sodom. You'll notice that the king of Sodom brackets the words in the interaction with Melchizedek. He is introduced first in verse 17, and then again after that interaction. I want us to begin there first before we see how Abram's interaction with Melchizedek informs what it is that Abram says. And so, first of all, I want us to just to consider Abram and the king of Sodom. Abram crests one of the hills leading down into the valley of Shaveh. We're reminded that it's the valley of kings. It's the valley that is just outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's called Salem now, but it will eventually be called Jerusalem. And as he comes down that hill, we get this picture of the king of Sodom standing there across the way, perhaps on the far side of the valley. And again, in the text, Abram meets with Melchizedek first, but when he does finally meet with the king of Sodom, notice that the king of Sodom does what kings so often do. He gives Abram a command. This is not the speech of a man speaking to an equal, much less a man speaking to someone who's done them a great favor. Rather, he gives a royal decree, two imperatives. You keep the goods. You give me the people. Perhaps the king of Sodom thought he was being magnanimous. But in one sense, it's an odd thing for him to say. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah had been defeated in battle. And therefore, whatever these kings from the north took from them were no longer theirs. By right of conquest, everything that the four kings from the north took from Sodom and Gomorrah belonged to them. But now, by that same right of conquest, it all belongs to Abram. He has defeated those four kings in battle, and everything that is theirs is now his. Every scrap of cloth, every piece of silver, every man, woman, and child that was taken as a slave, they all belong to Abram. And this king of Sodom has the audacity to believe that he can demand anything of Abram for what is legally his. The only illustration from our modern day that I can think of, and I'm not by any way advocating this, but the only way I could think of is if someone were to go into a high stakes poker game and lose an enormous amount of money, and then have someone else come to the table after you and win all that money that you lost back from the person you lost it to. So you lost the money to one person, someone else comes and wins it back, and you look to the person who just won all your money and say, I tell you what, you keep the blue chips, I'll take the red ones. It's not yours anymore. You lost it. And it's the same thing here. The king of Sodom lost in battle, which is not unlike gambling in some ways. He lost all that Abram now has. And so he has no right to that material. So what is the king of Sodom doing? Well, most likely he is offering an alliance with Abraham, with Abram. He sees Abram as a man of obvious military ability. And it's better, of course, to have a man like this on your side than against you. I'm not sure then why he would give him commands and not make requests, but he's a king and he's used to doing that, so he does. He offers an alliance. He's saying to Abram, the words that Abram gives back to him, basically, he's saying, Abram, I will make you a very rich man. You're already a rich man. I will make you even richer. And I'm also going to take off of your hands the responsibility and the hassle for having to feed and clothe and house and protect and defend all these people. I'm going to do you a favor, Abram. And all I want are the people. You keep all the money, I'll keep the people. And Abram then is in a difficult spot. In fulfilling his duty as a kinsman redeemer, as we saw last week, Abram has thrust himself onto the political scene in the ancient Near East. And here is a king that is willing to make him even richer than he already was. And here's a king that is, at least implicitly, offering an alliance. Let's defend one another. Let's be good friends, Abram. Now, of course, perhaps Abram realizes here's a man whose word really can't be trusted. He's already gone back on one relationship with other kingdoms and other peoples. But notice what Abram says to him. Verse 22, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. He's describing a very small thing, a thread, a sandal strap, which would have been a rather substantial piece of cloth. He's saying, I will take nothing small, nothing great. I will take nothing of what I rescued, except what the men have already eaten, right? There's no point in paying for that. And also the portion of these other men, these Canaanites, They can take their portion. I will leave it up to them. But for me, Abram says, for me, I will take nothing of you. It's an act of humility. It's an act of grace. It's an act of wisdom. And in all of this, Abram recedes from the political stage, says, I want nothing to do with alliances with kings. But he also gives all the glory to God, to the Lord, to the possessor of heaven and earth. He gives glory to the one who really gave him victory. Abram did not embark upon this campaign to become rich or to gain renown, but in all things to glorify his God with his faith and with his obedience. And yet we should also realize that Abram does not behave this way on his own. The very words that he uses with the king of Sodom are prompted by the encounter that Abram had just moments earlier. Let's go back and look at that encounter with the king of Salem. Remember that when Abram crests that hill coming down into the valley of Sheba, another king stood between him and the king of Sodom. Coming from the north, as he most certainly would have done, Salem, the city that would later become Jerusalem, would have been there situated between Abram and the king of Sodom on the far side. And as Abram comes down the hill, out from that city comes Melchizedek. And we're told that he is the king of Salem. But in Hebrew, that word is a very particular word. It's the word shalom. It's the word peace. So Melchizedek is introduced as a king of peace. But we also know by his name, his very name means king of righteousness. And so out of this city comes the man who is the king of peace and the king of righteousness. And as odd as it may sound to us, as unexpected as it may be, Moses tells us without any explanation for it, that this man is also the priest of God Most High. Here is a man, Canaanite king though he is, who knows who the Lord God is and is a priest of this God. He's not a Levitical priest, because Levite hasn't come yet. He would not know of the promises that God has made to Abram, unless, of course, he's also a prophet and the Lord God has spoken to him. But he is a great-grandson, or however we might figure it out, of Noah. And at least in that line, enough information came down to this man that he called upon the name of the Lord. He was a priest of God. Out comes this king and this priest, and he brings with him bread and wine to refresh Abram's men. It's not just bread and water, which would have been probably sufficient, but he goes the extra mile to secure wine for these men to refresh them after having come back from this great campaign to rescue Lot and everything else. And notice that he also, in verse 19, he blesses Abram. He says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram, you are blessed of God Most High, the one who possesses all things, the one who possesses the heavens and the earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." He blesses Abram with the knowledge that, or at least a reminder that, his victory has only been secured because the Lord is the one who fought on his side. And Abram recognizes Melchizedek for who he is and for what he is. And Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe. He gives him a tenth of everything that he has won in the battle. And then his name isn't mentioned again for many years, hundreds of years, until David writes Psalm 110. But I want us to see that what this enigmatic figure has done is He has interposed Himself in the midst of a moment of great temptation for Abram. As rich as he already was, he has the possibility to become even richer. I mean, after all, he could tell off the king of Sodom if he wanted to. He might think to himself, we're pretty strong. We defeated the kings that defeated you. You want them? Come take them. Come get them. Or he could have said, fine, I don't want to deal with all these people anyway. You take the people, I'll keep the money. I'll be even more wealthy. I'll be even more powerful. Everyone in this whole region will know not to mess with me or mine. So why does he not do these things? Well, because he's just been reminded that his every victory, indeed his every breath, is a gracious gift from God Most High. My friends, we see in this something that often enough we tend to forget. We tend to forget that success can be an even greater opportunity for temptation than defeat can ever be. It is much easier for us, in fact, to seek help, to seek the Lord when things are going poorly for us, when things are falling apart. We naturally seek the Lord when in those moments. But it's so often much more difficult for us to recognize our great need for God, our need for the grace of God that is shown to us in Jesus Christ when we think things are going so well for us. When we think that we can fail at nothing. When we see all around us the trappings of our success. How rarely do we cry out to the Lord in those moments? But notice what the grace of this God does for Abram in this moment of great temptation. And in a moment when any of us might be tempted to bask in our own triumph, to reach out for more of the trappings of the success and the treasures of this world, God interposes this figure, Melchizedek, to provide reorientation, a little reminder to Abram. All your victory, all that you have, all that you are, Abram, is because of this God of grace. Now, we're not told, of course, what Abram would have said if he had not met with Melchizedek. But I think that Moses is reminding us that Abram was reminded because he uses the very same words to describe God as he has just heard from this king and this priest. I have raised my hand to the Lord God, Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. The only word that he adds there is the covenant name Yahweh. That's the only word he adds. It was a pause moment. You're about to enter into a very difficult, a very dangerous situation. Pause for just a moment. Have some bread. Have some wine. Remember that you are not nearly as great as you think, Abram. It is God who has done this. But you know, God does even more than that for Abram and for us. Because the very reminder that he puts into the path of Abram is an individual who points us to that person through whom God will demonstrate ultimate grace. The person in whom we have real and lasting and true victory. David realizes it in Psalm 110. And the author of Hebrews certainly realizes it. That we have in Jesus Christ one who is the true King of righteousness, the one who is the true King of peace. We have the one who blesses Abram and who blesses those who are children of Abraham by faith. We have the one who brings rich provision for those who hunger and thirst. We have the one who gives us real food and real drink for our souls. We have the one who facilitates all our worship with the Heavenly Father. We have the one who is our great high priest forever. We're only here this morning. We can only call upon the name of the Lord because we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. He is our priest. He intercedes for us, but He's also the one who interposes Himself in the moments of our temptation, whether they are great or whether they are small. And why does God do all of this? Why does He do it for Abram? Why does He have it set down in Scripture so that we, thousands of years later, would read this story and would be encouraged to look to Christ in our moments of temptation? Why would God do this? Well, because He's not just the possessor of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the creator of us. He knows our frame. He knows how weak we are. And God knows that in order for us to turn from the very best that this world has to offer, we need to know that there is something better. Indeed, there is someone better than anything this world can offer. For Abram, he needed to be reminded of this God, and through that reminder of this God who has promised to bless him, Melchizedek is saying to Abram, without necessarily even knowing the promise, see, this God has made promises to you and He has fulfilled them. Surely He can be trusted in every situation in which you find yourself, Abram. Surely He is the one that you should seek to please. Surely He is the one with whom you need an alliance. For Abram, it's this reminder that there is something better than all the treasures that were taken out of Sodom. And that something better is the Lord God. My friends, for us, it is the fulfillment of those every promise in Jesus Christ. And so when you see everything that this world has to offer, and you're tempted to reach out and take it, or reach out and buy it, perhaps, when it's offered to you at such great rates, there is always something better. There is someone better who offers Himself to you freely. You see, like all of those who trust in Jesus Christ, Abram had an inheritance. He had an inheritance that was incorruptible, that was undefiled, that was reserved for him in heaven. And our question this morning for us is, where is our treasure? Where is our inheritance? What are we longing for? Let us remember this morning that the greatest treasure is Jesus Christ. That He is our very great reward, as Abram will hear in just one chapter. That He is worth more than anything we can achieve in this life, anything we can receive. And having realized that, let's seek Him. All that He is, all that He has done, let us seek Him as our greatest good, as our greatest need. Because in those moments of temptation, great or small, that are going to come upon you again and again this week and this year and the rest of your life, you need to know in the deepest parts of your being that there is only one who can truly satisfy. There is only one who can truly secure for you what you need. And that is Jesus Christ. and He gives Himself to you freely if you will receive Him by faith. My friends, that's not just the promise of the text. That's the promise of the table that's before us this morning. As Jesus Christ gives Himself to us as real food and drink for our souls. As we come today to partake of that together, let us be reminded that He is greater, He is better than anything else we could ever imagine. And He gives Himself to us. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You and thank You this morning for Your magnificent love, Your abundant love, and the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that even in this passage written thousands of years ago, that You remind us that from the very beginning, Your plan was to send forth Your Son as our prophet, our priest, and our king, to secure for us this great inheritance that we have in Him, to provide for us everything that we truly need, and to show Himself as the object of our greatest desire. Father, we pray that You would work that in us this day. Indeed, Father, that You would protect us from those temptations that will come, maybe that are even coming this very moment, with this realization that there is available in Your Son what is good, indeed what is best. And help us, Father, by Your grace, like Abram, to turn aside from the treasures of this world and to receive this greatest gift of all. We pray it in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ.